So that's where we are so far in our reading. And anybody got anything they want to discuss from that particular area of our reading so far? Anything that perplexes you? There's something in this that should really perplex you. To go back and see, maybe it was from last week, but there is something that should be terribly perplexing. Yes, ma'am.
1 Samuel 16:14.
Okay.
When the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, the evil spirit from the Lord troubled him.
Yeah, that should perplex you, should it not? So what's up with that? What's that?
God's over everything.
Yeah, but God is not the author of evil, so how does that work?
But he can't allow it, right? But he probably allowed Satan to send the devil to Father Saul.
That would be probably the best way to describe it, I suppose. It's a statement about the sovereignty of God, for sure. And it's also a real sad reality about what's happening in Saul's life. So let's just go through Saul's life a little bit with that in mind. And go back to 1 Samuel 10, and we will come back to this passage in just a sec. Let's look in 1 Samuel 10, verse 9. So it says there, it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. All the things that Samuel had said would take place. So when God chooses Saul to be the king, he gives him another heart. He changes Saul. As a result of that, Saul is he's already been anointed by Samuel to be the king. And so you've got this outward anointing of Samuel that's very real and very important. But then you got this inward change that takes place in his heart. And then if you look in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 10, he says, and ye have this day rejected your God, who himself, man, in 10 verses, he goes from God giving him another heart to, and ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, set a king over us. Well, that's not talking about Saul there, is it? Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. See, the Israelites, in asking for a king, were rejecting God. Okay? And so God says, this is going to be your king. Samuel anoints him. God changes his heart. Okay? He says something real similar to that in chapter 12, verse 17. He says, "It is your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king." So this whole process, everything about Israel having a king, is wicked and sinful on the part of Israel, and it's a rejection of God. But remember, we pointed out in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses actually gave them commandment for when they did have a king. So God knew this day was coming. Moses knew this day was coming. And it takes the period of the judges to come to this point. In chapter 11, you got this incredible, you know, Saul starts out like gangbusters, doesn't he? The very first thing he does after he becomes king is the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Nahash the Ammonite, he says, I'm going to whip you. And they say, what do we need to do to have come to terms? And he says, you come and let me gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and you can be my servants. And they can't whip him, and so they appeal to Saul. Well, Saul immediately sends word to all the tribes. They all come together, and he whips Nahash. And so, you know, this is a very kingly thing to do, a very leader-like thing to do. You know, he takes charge, and it's great. And then when we get to chapter 13, we see Saul begin to be political. And so it says he was supposed to wait for Samuel. He's at Gilgal, the place where the tabernacle was set up. And Samuel says, I'll be there in so many days. And when I get there, we'll have a sacrifice. But the Philistines, they're coming together around them and approaching for war. And Saul's getting nervous. The people are wondering where Samuel is. And Saul really needs to keep his opinion rating high, right? He needs to make sure that he's, you know, got the highest kingly opinion rating among the people that anybody's had. And so he offers the sacrifice. He quits waiting for Samuel. Now, can he do that? No, he's not a priest. He cannot do that. And so we see there in verse 11, Samuel, when he shows up, he says, "What hast thou done?" Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." The people were scattering, Samuel. I've got to do this to keep the people from scattering. So did he trust God? No. Did he trust God's man? No. Did he, you know, he's very political in this. Now, God gave him a new heart. Now see, that is one of those things that I think is really important when we talk about the Spirit of God in our lives as well. There are some differences, and we could talk about that, between us and Saul and David and Old Testament saints. But God gives him a new heart, but he still has a will. And he can still choose to disobey God, and Saul does it quite a bit. Okay? And that's what we see happening here with the sacrifice. Verse 14 of chapter 13, he says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." See, that's what God wants. He wants a man after his own heart. "And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So then we go on. Chapter 14, verse 37. It says there, at this point, Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver him into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him not that day. Well, Saul just can't put up with that. He needs an answer from God. He needs it immediately. He's not willing to wait. But we see this, you know, we see Saul's heart going away from God, and we see God refusing to answer Saul, even in the fact that he's praying on behalf of the nation as a whole, should we go to war or not? And all communication is shut off between God and Saul at this point in time. And Samuel told him, you know, you're basically done. We see the same thing if you'll turn over to chapter 28 and verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. So at this point in time, you know, basically from this point in time on, Saul he's got zero communication with God through any means. You know, he's not hearing from God at all. And so then when we get to chapter 15, Samuel comes to Saul and basically, I think, kind of, in a way, gives him a second chance. He says, okay, here's the deal. You remember what Amalek did to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt? They attacked them. This is the group of people that they had to fight when they had to prop up Moses on a rock and hold his hands up, and Aaron and Hur held his hands up. Joshua was leading the battle down in the valley. That's who they were fighting, were the Amalekites. God said, now it's time for the Amalekites to be judged. So go kill them all. Kill everything. Kill all the people. Kill all the cattle. Kill all the sheep. Kill everything. This is one of my favorite verses. Verse 13 of chapter 15, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." You know, it's like, I did what God told me to do. How you doing, buddy? And I love this next verse. And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? How can you possibly look at me, Saul, and say that you did what God told you to do? He told you to kill them all." What's Saul do? Oh, the people, they saved alive the best to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, he says. And Samuel is just, he's really upset. Verse 22, he says, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And Saul is actually going to turn to witchcraft very soon in this whole trying to hear from God, because God has stopped talking to him. So we just see Saul, we just see this progression, this downward progression, until we come to chapter 16 that we just read. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, verse 14, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And then if you'll turn over to chapter 18 real quick, verse 10, it says, it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times. There was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. And see, that's what he realizes. He's scared to death because he knows that God has departed. He can't hear from God. He has disobeyed God. Samuel's very upset with him. Samuel has told him on several different occasions that God has rejected him. And it says there in verse 14 of that chapter, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. So you see the great difference between these two. So God is with David, and David is wise, and David is protected, even though Saul's trying to kill him. And so the whole business with this evil spirit. I guess what Samuel said, I would use that for my answer, but to be real honest with you, it's very disturbing. And it's not the only place in Scripture that something like that happens. It's going to happen again later with the kings. That God is actually going to ask for a lying spirit to go and to be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And so it's hard to wrap your mind around, but in the sovereignty of God, and I think maybe let's turn to Romans 1, and maybe this is the best way that I can think of to answer this. Verse 26 of Romans 1, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. So, and goes on to talk about what all that means. And so I think basically what it boils down to is God gave Saul every opportunity. I mean, just imagine. Of course, I wouldn't want it. I don't think Saul wanted it at first, but God equipped him for it. That was the whole point of him giving him a new heart, him prophesying, was God's anointing upon his life, to give him the strength, the wisdom, to be able to carry out the duties of being a king. And when that happens, Saul refuses to listen to God. He refuses to take advantage of what God has given him in his spirit. And so, because of that, God removes his anointing from Saul, and he is... But it's kind of like Jesus said, you know, you're either with me or you're against me. You either gather with me or you scatter abroad. There's no in between. So it's not, when God removes his spirit from Saul, Saul is absolutely, completely open to anything at that point in time. And in his rebellion, he just as well be practicing witchcraft, because it's basically the same thing. And so this evil spirit comes. Now, the next question would be for me is, can this happen today? Yes.
I think it is happening. And I say that because, again, God is giving people, and giving them over to him.
Right.
And that's very troubling for me. I just think that's very sad that they're protect himself from behavior to maybe narcotics to, I just.
Yeah, full blown crazy.
Yeah, it makes me very sad. Those are the people that, I would like to share gospel with.
Well, I would agree with you in regards to Roman 1. Romans 1, what we just read. Yes, in the unbelieving world. You know, God has a providential goodness toward all men. He causes his rain to fall on the just as well as the unjust. The sun rises in the east, sets in the west. The flowers come, trees bud, bloom, baby deer are born. You know, I mean, lost people's cows have calves. Like, saved people's cows have calves. Lost people have jobs. God helps them, you know, to be able to have strength and intelligence and all those kind of things. And so all of these general blessings that all of us hopefully don't take for granted as Christians, unbelievers definitely take for granted. They think it all happened by accident. They're entitled to all of these things, you know, blah, 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 whatever. So in that regard, absolutely, they are wide open to that. The big difference between you and me and Saul and David is a new covenant. Saul and David would have the Spirit come upon them. You know, this situation, and both of them experienced this anointing and the Spirit coming upon them. But even David, as he recognized his sin, in Psalm 51, he prayed, "Take not thine Holy Spirit from me." So that was a fear that David had, because, well, he'd seen it happen, hadn't he? He watched this happen to Saul. He saw him basically lose his mind. And when this evil spirit came upon Saul, he was so tormented, he was fearful. I mean, his general, his head chief captain of his army, he's terrified of him, scared to death, because he knows that God is with him. He knows that he has the people's favor. He even knows that his son Jonathan is his very best friend. And Saul is, he just begins to implode. This is what happens to him. So David sees that happen, and he asks that not happen. That cannot happen to you. You will never, if you are a believer, you will never have the Holy Spirit taken from you. The moment that you were saved, the Holy Spirit moved into you, and you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That is a New Testament reality that Saul and David did not experience. They did not know that. They did not understand that. Okay? So you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. However, what you can do is grieve the Spirit, and you can quench the Spirit. And you can commit a sin unto death, and God be done with you here in this time on earth. 1 John chapter 5 talks about this. And I could give you a long list of people that I know. So how do you know when you've done this? Well, you're dead. That's how you know. So this one's simple. These two happen all the time. When you get mad and you are bitter and unforgiving, and you're fussing and you're fighting and you're quarreling, you are grieving God's Spirit in the process of that. When you are seeking revenge and when you are self-willed, you are quenching the Holy Spirit of God. You are grieving His Spirit. So you are not... you are not lost in that regard, but you are certainly not being motivated by the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 5. When you do these things, you are now motivated by the flesh. And see, the good news is, I think, Wendy and the kids talked about this morning, and I think this is right, although there's one way that this might not be right. But when Samuel does come back from the dead to talk to Saul, he tells him, "By this time tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me." Now, we're going to take that to mean that wherever Samuel was is where Saul's going to be. Now, here's the good news about that. That is that Samuel most definitely is a believer. Therefore, Saul and his sons are going to be in that place as well. So even in all of this, you know, the torment that Saul faced was his own doing. That's the bottom line. God sent this evil spirit, but Saul's the reason. He brought it upon himself because of the way that he disobeyed God, rebelled against God, refused to listen to God. And so he definitely bring that upon himself. Does that make sense? It's a really long question, but I was anticipating your question, so I'm really glad that you... And Jennifer and I have had no communication about this, so high five. Good setup. I got all these notes here. I was anticipating that question.
Okay.
So that was
going to
be my question. Was Saul saved? But I guess that answers if she's reading Samuel's comment. Because how... I mean, he was God's anointed, but not on his own. I mean, people are saved in the Old Testament the same as the New Testament.
By faith, absolutely. But see, here's what's so sad about that, is that you can be, I mean, even as you read the New Testament about grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, committing a sin unto death, and all of these kinds of things, you can be saved and basically be fighting against God with your life. And that is what is so sad. So, yeah, absolutely. I think probably that they are believers. There's one way that all comes about, but hey, one sec. Jacoby has a question.
Holding place, so for the dead during.
Yeah, don't do it.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the loophole. Don't do it. So, Kate.
Okay, so speaking of that, going to why is she so shocked?
You have to wait until Sunday for that one.
Okay.
Yes, ma'am.
So in 1 Samuel 31:3, where it starts, Saul gets wounded, and he tells his armor bearer, "Finish me off. I don't want them to get a hold of me, so kill me."
Right.
Well, the armor bearer runs away. He doesn't do it. He kills himself, from what I'm understanding. So now fast forward, and when the armor bearer kills himself after he sees it,
right.
Now 2 Samuel 1, who's the guy that comes in and tells David, "I killed him"? He said he killed Saul.
Right.
So who is he and why is he claiming that?
Well, he's an Amalekite.
Yes.
And he's not supposed to be alive, is he? Because Saul was supposed to kill all of them.
Yes.
So somehow this Amalekite has survived. And he has attached himself apparently to the Philistines. And he has come along and found Saul and everyone there dead. And in his misunderstanding of what's going on, he is reporting to David thinking that he is going to receive a reward. Because if Saul's out of the way now, everybody knows David becomes king. So he lied. And he lied thinking that it would endear him to David. Instead, David has him killed because of that. I have an old commentary on this, and the guy said, basically, it was great. He said, we have a choice here. We can either believe a lying Amalekite, or we can believe the Holy Spirit of God. In 1 Samuel. So, this Amalekite, David, whoever does this for him, has to basically finish the job that Saul was supposed to have taken care of. So, good point. And by the way, one of those things that a lot of people bring up as, contradiction. But David's attitude towards Saul is really, really amazing. Let's just go back real quick and look in 1 Samuel chapter 24. It turns out that Saul has to, they come to this cave, they're hunting for David and they can't find him. By the way, why don't you think Saul could find David? There's two reasons. Okay, God is protecting him as he's hiding in the wilderness. What else? Yeah, Saul's hunting David, and he can't find it.
But he can't. Oh.
Why?
What's
that?
His soldiers and captain probably aren't too keen on finding David either.
You know, I've always wondered about that. I've always wondered just how hard Jonathan was actually trying to find David during those days, and if they were actually honest in there. So there's three, and that's a good point. That's a great point. I don't know. You know, the Bible doesn't necessarily say that, but you're probably right. David was definitely loved by the people, but Saul's the king, and you have to do what the king says, so, yeah.
He was a shepherd. He was in the country.
Yeah.
He would know where the water was. He would know what hiding places were.
Absolutely. And I've been to Engedi, and this isn't Engedi right here. There's the Engedi encounter is a little bit further in, I believe, but Engedi is one of those places that it's incredible. We got to stop, but we didn't get to spend as much time as I would have liked to there. But let me just see if I can describe for you. Anybody ever been to El Paso? You know where Salt Flat is? Okay, now put that in the mountains. That's what Engedi's like. I mean, it is desert. I'm talking desert. It is the kind of place where if you don't know exactly where water is, you are dead. And, you know, the fact that you would think that you could actually graze any sheep in this area is, you know, almost unthinkable. Because it's so rough. So, you know, just really washes, deep, deep washes, high crags. And it's actually, Engedi is, there's a place right there beside it called the Crags of the Wild Goats. And, I mean, that's what it is. It's rough. But, So yeah, he's a shepherd. He knows the country. He knows how to hide and what the lay of the land is. And verse 6. So the story goes that they're hiding in his cave, and turns out Saul has to use the outhouse. So he goes into the cave to use the outhouse, and while he's in there, well, they got this great opportunity. And so David, he sneaks over there and he cuts off the edge of Saul's jacket. And as soon as he does, look at verse 5. It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Isn't that amazing? I mean, Samuel has already come at this point, dumped the horn of oil on David's head and said, "You're going to be the new king." And yet David has this kind of attitude. Then if you'll look over there in chapter 26, it's going to happen again. This time he has Abishai with him. And this time, and Abishai is his primo. You know, he's his cousin. And he says, I'll take care of this. He says, I'll hit him one time and I won't have to hit him the second. David says, no. He says in verse 9, he says, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" You can't. You cannot commit assassination on the guy, even when you are the next king and you know that and it's been ordained by God. You can't touch this guy. Look at verse 10. This is magnificent. David's theory, which is his theology, which is what he bases his entire life on, is how this is going to happen. Okay? How many people do you think in the history of the world who knew from God's prophet that the current incumbent was rejected and they were to be the one who was to be the next leader, would not have, I mean, he's already tried to kill him. He tried to kill him in his palace. He's hunting him like a dog in the hills of the Judean wilderness. I mean, most people on the planet would have just simply killed him or let their soldiers kill him. But look at verse 10. David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him. I'll not be the one to do it. Or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." Either God's going to kill him, he's going to die of old age. David had already established that in his heart. "I'll not be the king until Saul is gone, and I'll not be the one to make Saul go away." Now, just how far ought we to take that? I don't know, but we need to think real hard about leadership. We need to definitely need to be very, very careful. You know, in the New Testament it says that you can bring an accusation against an elder, but you better make sure you have the testimony of at least two or three witnesses when you do that. That you need to enter into these kinds of things prayerfully. You need to make sure that you're not pointing out a speck when there's a log in your own eye. You know, there's so many things that go along with this. And, you know, there have been times in our country when we decided that somebody decided that they didn't like the current leader, so they just killed him. Got him out of the way so that they could put the next guy in. And, I don't think God thinks real highly of that. But this is amazing to me. And it's one of those great things for you and I as believers to take the attitude of David in regard to this. Our selfish ambition can cause us to overstep our bounds pretty easily if we're not careful. And the Bible says in Psalm 76, I believe, it says, promotion cometh neither from the east or from the west or from the south, but promotion cometh from the Lord. And I think David understood that more than any other human being that's ever lived. Okay, God, you say I'm going to be the next king. That's fine. I'll receive that kingdom the same way that I received the calling to be king, and that means that you'll have to hand it to me because I'll not go take it for myself. That's amazing. That is amazing. And I think that we all should. I think you need to be careful applying that to everything. I mean, obviously, people that are in positions of leadership and authority should be held accountable. But at the same time, we got to be real careful how we go about climbing those ladders. Right.
Well,
so.
That's a good
reason for God to. Teaching David how to be a greater king.
Well, absolutely.
You know, and is it 12 years, 18 years? Does the scripture even say?
Well, it's getting real close at that point in time, but Saul goes ahead and serves an entire 40 years before David becomes king. Yeah, so it's, you know, David waits a long time. David lives out in the bush a long time.
After Saul's been killed in the battle, so the guy who lied about it, he's like, well, you're going to be put to death for claiming to have killed my king.
Absolutely.
I mean, he's gone, you're king now, and yet he's still going after people
that claim
they killed him.
Yeah. How could you even think that it's okay to kill the Lord's anointed and that'd be okay? Yeah, that's right. So it's pretty amazing.
David had been anointed, and God had removed his spirit from Saul. And nowhere does it say that God told him not to kill him, does it?
No, it doesn't.
He made that.
This was David's.
The Lord obviously laid on his heart.
This was David's.
Because he is the Lord's Lord.
At this point, he is, but it was David's conviction. And I also believe it's part of the prophecy because God told David told Saul through Samuel. You know, Samuel turns to go, and Saul grabs his coat, and as Samuel, you know, he grabs his coat, and it tears. And he turns around, and he says, that's what God's going to do. God's going to rip the kingdom out of your hand. He's going to give it to someone else. And so I think that David's conviction was based on that plus, just like what we were talking about here, God says, I'm going to search for a man after my own heart. David has this conviction. Where does that come from? Well, that's coming because his heart and God's heart are so in tune as far as this goes. So, it's one of those things. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Or maybe it's the other way around. Teach me, Lord, to wait, right? So David... David is very, very faithful in that regard. It's amazing to me. It truly is. So
I think it's interesting. It sounds like Moses, though.
he had to go, he spent 40 years in the wilderness to prepare him for that, of going, we think David was a man after God's own heart, but was that some of God's preparatory work in David?
Sure.
You know, to, for the timing of it, God's good timing, you know. He had judgment on the Amalekites when it was time for the Amalekites. He had judgment upon Saul to death when it was his timing. And that's hard for us to understand because we don't get God's timing.
Yep, that's exactly right. And you know, I also think this is just my putting it all together. I think one of the reasons David was a man after God's own heart is that David did not covet the kingdom. He did not want that. David wanted God. I think David was happy being a shepherd, but he could not stand to hear God's name blasphemed like Goliath was doing. And when it came time to fight these battles, well, I mean, if you're going to fight, you know, if you're going to be a bear, be a grizzly bear, right? And that, I mean, that's David's motto, looks like to me. It's like, okay, well, if we're going to fight, let's go kill them all, you know? How many Philistine foreskins for the dowry? 100. Well, let's just go get 200. You know, I mean, that's just the way David was in that regard. And, but yes, absolutely, he's learning all kinds of lessons. He also, I mean, we're going to see this as we go into 2 Samuel, but he learns these lessons so well that whenever his own son tries to rip the kingdom from him, he doesn't defend himself. Hey, if God's done with me, then maybe this is God's will. And if God's not done with me, it doesn't matter what Junior does. He can't take it away from him. And what a great, you know, you can lay down at night and go to sleep when you believe like that. But when everything depends upon you and your strategy and your, you know, your ability to impress all the people all the time and all of that kind of stuff, man, that's a very stressful way to live. I think David slept well most of the time. What's one time that you don't think David slept real well? Of what we read so far. Yeah, Beth, he'll never sleep again after that. But what about when he flees to the Philistines the first time? That doesn't go so well, does it? Isn't that amazing? There's so many times that David prays about things. God, should we do this? Should we do that? How do I proceed? And God tells him. And then he gets scared of Doeg the Edomite because he was there that day, you know. When they run from Saul the very first time, he and his men go by the priest, and they need some food. And he's left in haste. He doesn't even have his weapons. Well, he gives him the sword of Goliath. And Doeg the Edomite is there that day. And sure enough, he goes and tattles. And as a result of that, Saul murders everybody in town. They kill them all, Doeg does. And David, he's worried, so he runs. And where does he run? To the Philistines. And how does he get out of that? Yeah, he acts like he's crazy so they'll leave him alone. Yes, Sam?
I was wondering, why did the priest have Goliath's sword in the first place? And of all people, why a priest?
I'm thinking that it just got laid up with the tabernacle stuff, so it was just placed there. David didn't need it, I guess, but I don't know. You know, it's kind of a relic. They just kind of wrapped it up in a cloth over there and stuck it in the corner of the tabernacle. I don't know. Maybe David donated it to the curator there.
It was in the trophy
cabinet. Yeah. Right beside Goliath's head. Sticking on the stick.
Decided that one of those would be easier and less smelly to transport. So.
Right.
Who's going to use that big of a sword that often anyways? So.
That's right. It's another thing that I love about David is when they offered it to him, he's like, "Yeah, there's nothing like that. I'll take it." Yeah. I don't want to wield it, but I can. Yeah, I think all of our images of David are probably wrong. I'm thinking he was a strapping fellow at this point. Yes, ma'am.
Urim the priest after Samuel. I mean, when it makes mention of him in 28:6, whenever Saul was not hearing from God again.
Yeah. No, that's that Urim and Thummim. I think that's how you spell it. So what this is are two things that were part of the ephod. Anytime you're going to see David, and he's going to ask. Actually, the priest after Samuel was whoever they murdered at. Is it Abiathar? So Ahithab and Abiathar, and I can't remember which one in which order, become the priests after Samuel, and they're going to be back to Eleazar's line there in a minute with these guys. But when in the ephod that the high priest wore, it was a breastplate, had all the gems in it that represented the 12 tribes, and then it also had this. And whatever these were used for divining God's will. So some people have said, and I go with this because this makes sense, that they were two stones, so a black stone and a white stone, and they were kept with the ephod, actually attached to the ephod as a part of it, that the priest wore these, and whenever they were trying to discern God's will, they used these. Anybody ever played with the 8-ball? Ever played with Magic 8-Ball? Not the one on the pool table, but the big one, you know? Shake it up. Will I find love? You know? Most definitely, you know? Y'all know what I'm talking about? So it worked like that, sort of. But the difference between the Magic 8-Ball and the Urim and Thummim is that God ordained this. So this was God's way of answering them. So it's not a Ouija. We can't relate it to a Ouija board, Jennifer. A good Ouija board. Yes.
Kind of like casting lots.
Yeah. Well, that's what it is. It's casting lots. So I mean, you've got one. I thought I had one in my pocket, but I don't. But if you got a quarter, you know, you got heads and you got the eagle and tails. And so you come to the priest. You say, let's offer a sacrifice. And let's ask God, do we go up against the Philistines? So the priest says, okay. He goes, he offers the sacrifice, burns the sacrifice up. He prays to God, God, give us a clear sign. Help us to understand this. And what some people said is that he would take these off. He would put them in a sack, shake the sack, don't look, reach inside, pull one out. White means yes, black means no. If it's white, then means yes. If you do the black one, it means no. But it can't be that. And the reason it can't be that is because God did not answer with that. So God changed the colors of those stones, or he caused them to do something different, or he, I don't know. I wish I did. I'm glad I don't, though, because we'd probably have something like that. We'd still be trying to discern God's will that way today. But this was God's means of understanding the will of God at that particular point in time. So yeah, however that worked, it wouldn't work for Saul. So no answer. And maybe there were three stones. And one was yes, one was no, and one was maybe, right? And every time that the priest drew, he got the maybe stone whenever it was, you know, when he was trying to, I don't know. But anyway, so be careful with how you envision that in your head, because I don't know exactly how that worked. All I know is that it did. And it does for David. God's going to answer him. You'll see, I mean, matter of fact, I think I just read it today, that David wanted to know, should I go to war against the Philistines? And he went and got the priest and said, go get the ephod. The priest went and got the ephod. Should we go to war? Yes, go up against them. But see, it wasn't just a yes or no answer, because many times it was, yeah, but don't go directly up against them. You know, go hide out in the mulberry trees. And when you hear the sound of an army, then ambush them. You know? I mean, so it was more than just yes or no answers that God gave. So. Something, yeah. Any other thoughts or questions about this? It's a fascinating passages of scripture here, and takes up an awful lot. The life of David takes up an awful lot of space in the Bible, and I think there's a reason for that, because David is a type of Christ in many, many ways. He's also a terrible example in other ways, but in many situations, David is a type of Christ. I want to touch on one more thing real quick, and let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. I'd like for you to just draw a line in your Bible. I want to show you something here. Of all the things that are misunderstood about God's Word and that Christians disagree on and argue about and are really confused about, one of them has to do with eschatology and what's going to happen at the time of the end. And in chapter 21, verse 5, it says, "And some spake in the temple how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. He said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Okay, now, when he says that, there in verse 6, he is talking about something that happened in 70 A.D. when Titus destroyed Jerusalem. And he did. He absolutely destroyed that temple. There was not one stone left on another. Verse 7, "And they asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" So when and what sign? "And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. Then he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these," verse 12. So draw a line in the margin between verse 11 and verse 12. He says, all these things are going to come to pass. So verse 8 says, false Christs. Verse 9 says, wars and commotions. Verse 10 says, nation rising against nation. Verse 11 says, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, and fearful sights. Okay? Now, lots of people want to say that this is all talking about AD 70. But none of those things are talking about AD 70. Okay? Because verse 12 says, before all these, they shall lay hands on you. Ah, now we're at AD 70. They, the religious leaders of the day, are going to lay hands on the disciples. And they're going to persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my namesake. This happened. This all happened today, prior to AD 70 and after AD 70. It shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. That has all happened and continues to happen. Okay? But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Okay? That's talking about AD 70. Then know the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. When you see Jerusalem begin to be surrounded, don't try to come back. Just run. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. On multiple occasions, something like this has happened. This happened when the Babylonians sieged Jerusalem. It happened when the Romans sieged Jerusalem as well. And the reason that he called out woe on those mamas is because they all ate their children before they got out of there, because they starved to death. And verse 24, and it says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations." And that has happened. The Jews have been scattered to every nation under the sun. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that has been the case.
Since AD 70 until 48. Mm-hmm. And even now, even since 1948, Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles. The Crusades had nothing to do about God's will. They were not about restoring Jerusalem to the Israelite people. They were about restoring it to Rome, that Rome would have control of Jerusalem. The Ottomans controlled Jerusalem for years and years and years. The Jordanian squatters, called Palestinians, still control large portions of Jerusalem to this day. Okay, so from verse 12 all the way to verse 24 is this times of the Gentiles. Okay, so that is from AD 70 even until now. Okay, but then in verse 25 he shifts gears again and he goes back. So in my Bible I drew a line from verse 11 to verse 25. And he says, and there should be signs in the sun. These are the signs that he asked for. Signs in the sun and the moon and the stars upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Yeah. See, there's a parenthesis in there. And the first, from verse 8 to verse 11, line up very close with Revelation, with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But then there's a parenthesis. From verse 12 all the way to verse 24, Jesus shifts gears and talks about Jerusalem. And he talks about the times of the Gentiles, which we are now living in. This is it. This is what Gentiles have. They're trotting Jerusalem underfoot. Okay? But then in verse 25, he picks up again. And the key to this is, in verse 11, he talks about fearful sights and great signs. And once you get to 25, there shall be signs. And the preterist says that all of those things have already come to pass. Well, I'm sorry, but there were not signs in the sun and the moon that the stars fell from the heavens and all of that kind of stuff in AD 70. And they also did not see the Son of Man coming in all of his glory in AD 70. Those things have not yet happened. Okay, so if you'll put that parenthesis there, sit down and read through that very carefully and take a look at that. It is very clear that Jesus does what happens many times in the Bible, and that is, with a prophecy, he gives a near fulfillment and a far completion of the prophecy. And so he answered a whole lot more than what those disciples were actually asking in doing that. And he did something else that I find wonderful. And that is that this is not an old dead book. This is a living book. And there are pieces and parts of this book that have already been fulfilled, that's for sure. But there are a lot that have not yet been fulfilled. And there is instruction in this book to every generation. And for you and I, we have this. This is prophecy. But from verse 12 to verse 24, whenever those signs begin to come to pass and the Antichrist comes, from verse 25 down through the rest of it, when Antichrist comes, that portion from verse 25 down, those things, that when they start to happen, the people that are alive on earth at that point in time will be able to pick up a Bible if they can find one, and they'll be able to see this, and all of a sudden, that thing will open up, and it'll be as pertinent at that moment as it was to these disciples in AD 70. So
32, right below that, is that what it's talking about?
Absolutely. The generation at that time that sees those things, that generation will not come to pass until that's all fulfilled. See, that's another thing. That, matter of fact, is probably the verse that gets brought up the most often to say, he was talking to that generation, therefore all those things were fulfilled in that generation. No. He's talking about the generation that sees the coming of the Son of Man. When that happens, all of those things are going to be fulfilled at that point in time. So
this generation, when he said the word this generation, he's referring to
the generation that he's talking about, yeah, in the future. In the context of what he's saying. Absolutely. So I know you're going to need to think about that, okay? So draw those lines, and sit down sometime and just very carefully read through that. And you read through that two or three times, and you're going to begin to see that he breaks in, and he talks about all the, you know, false Christs. Go and look in Revelation, too, at the four horsemen, chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, the white horseman who's got a bow and no arrows, the false Christs, the wars, the famine, the pestilence, when the pale horse comes, he's got this terrible pestilence with him, the earthquakes. Then over in verse 26, he says, men's hearts failing them for fear. Revelation talks about that specifically, that they see the Son of Man coming, and they cry out to the rocks. You know, they hide themselves in the caves of the earth and cry out to the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, right? And so it's truly amazing, and it just coincides, it lines up perfectly when you do that. So, yeah, question? So take a look at it and draw those lines, and I think it'll really help you to understand them. So, time's up. Out of time? Yeah, we're out of time. Let's pray.